I love reading scripture. Thank you, Pastor Chris, for letting me have this privilege of doing that. So here we go, the drama that is about to unfold in Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll be reading through chapter 2, verse 8. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, though, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen, sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Pastor Chris? Thanks.
Question for you this morning. What seemingly impossible circumstances or situations are you currently facing in your life? You know, we all have them at some point in time in our lives, circumstances and situations that there seems to be no possible solution for. And this seems to be the theme of the book of Ezra as we've been studying through Ezra. And now as we get into Nehemiah, it seems like that theme of impossible situations carries over into the book of Nehemiah as well. And these are situations that no one but Yahweh, the God of the impossible, is able to work out. So let's take a look at the situation. Look back with me on chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, this is the situation. Those who had escaped and survived, in fact, some people had been sent back, allowed to go back to Jerusalem, were in great trouble and shame. And it says that the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates burned with fire. Gates burned with fire tells you that this is not recoverable. I mean, they're destroyed. They are totally gone, which leaves the city and its inhabitants very vulnerable. Its entire defense system had been totally destroyed, and its people were at great risk. All of their enemies around them could access them without any problem. They had no protection. And that caused shame among them as well. Not only were they vulnerable, but they were ashamed of that fact. Now, it's been 13 years since Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem to restore the temple, its worship, and the people's devotion to the law of the Lord. And yet they'd not been able to complete that work due to the folks surrounding them that didn't want to see them accomplish this. They were against them building up the walls of Jerusalem and restoring Jerusalem to its previous state. And so what happened is the king, they write the king a letter, and the king writes an edict saying that this construction project that he had already started, allowed them to start, had to be halted. And so it stopped. And for 13 years now, or however long that is, in that close to 13 years, nothing else was being done there to continue that work. A seemingly impossible situation. But what we don't need to forget is what the cause of their impossible situation was. There's always a cause. And for them, I link it to two things, sin and sovereignty. The sin of the Israelite people and the sovereignty of God. They had forsaken Yahweh their God and walked away from him and began to worship idols and foreign gods and things of that nature. And so God had purposely and sovereignly brought judgment on them and caused their city of Jerusalem to be overtaken and destroyed and them to be taken captive and led into exile. He had done this not to just punish them, but to turn their hearts back towards him, for them to see that they needed him and him alone. And so that was the purpose. That's God's sovereignty in all this. And you see that taking place on through to this day. In fact, our impossible situations in our lives are also a result of sin and sovereignty. It may be our own personal sin that has put us in that situation, or it may be the sin of others that's led us to an impossible situation. And it's the sovereignty of God that's seen and found in the fact that we're under a curse because of the original sin of Adam, our forefathers. And so the whole world is under this curse. If you think about it, we live in a broken world. Accidents happen. Machines break down. Technology works sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't work. You see that our bodies get sick, and we suffer. People do evil things to other people. Stuff just goes wrong all around us. That's because we're in a broken world. We're under the curse of sin on this world, and so it produces this brokenness throughout our world. But do you know what the greatest of the impossible situations that we are in that affects every one of us? We're born with this sin nature. We come into this world from the tiniest baby, from before that baby's born, they have a sin nature, and we all carry that sin nature. And what that results in is that we are under the righteous judgment of God. And one day we will face that judgment of God. And it's true for every one of us. Not a person on the face of this earth is excluded from that. In fact, Romans 3:10 says it this way. There's none is righteous, no, not one. The best person you can think of is not perfect and is not righteous in the sight of God. Romans 3:23 goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us comes short of God's perfect standard. Nobody can meet that standard. And there's a consequence for that. And the Bible goes on to say in Romans 6:23 that the consequences of that, it says the wages of sin is death. Well, that death is a spiritual death. We're born separated from God spiritually because of our sin nature. Number two, it results in a physical death. Our bodies are decaying, and eventually we will all face death unless Jesus returns first. And it speaks of eternal death, that separated from God and without recourse and without having a solution for that, we would all, when we physically died, be separated from the presence of God for eternity in the place that the Bible calls the burning lake of fire. Sometimes you read it, calls it hell. We would be separated from God for all eternity for that. It's an incredible thing to think about. What an impossible situation. We, like Nehemiah and the Israelites, find ourselves facing this impossible situation and are in need of the God of the impossible to provide the solution for us. Let's take a quick look at Nehemiah's response to what he hears from the folks that come and give him this report. He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, I have an inquisitive mind, so I started thinking immediately as I read that. I wonder why Nehemiah was so moved by the report that Jerusalem and the survivors of it were in exile, that they were having all this trouble. What drove him to respond the way he did? How did he not end up being influenced and assimilated into the Persian culture to the point that those things would have little to no effect on him? Now the passage doesn't lay that out clearly, but it gives us some clues. I see two clues in there as to why the fact that Nehemiah wasn't just totally assimilated into the culture, but God was able to keep him set apart. First, you have to realize Nehemiah would have been indoctrinated with the worldview and pagan culture of the Persians. He was born and raised in that society. Nehemiah was probably 40 to 50 years old, and so they had gone into captivity over 70 years before that. And so Nehemiah was born in the Persian Empire, and so he was raised in that society. He probably never had been to Jerusalem yet. Jerusalem was some 800 miles away, so the possibility of him traveling there was pretty thin. So he was in the culture and he grew up there. And as cupbearer to the king, he had a special top security clearance position in the Persian government, right? He would have been groomed for that position. His life would have been, he would have been trained and raised up just for that position. I mean, it's not a job that they just hire somebody off the street to do. I mean, this was a position of great influence and power because he was protecting the king's life as his cupbearer. And so he would have been trained and proven to be loyal to the king. He would have trained to be trustworthy and competent in all of the duties that he had to do to make sure that the king's life was safe. And that was his job. And so he was in that. And if you think about it, Nehemiah was just not a common servant in the household of the king. He was specially set apart for the task that he was doing. And you know what? He may have probably, not only was he there in Susa, the summer palace of the king, but he probably traveled with the king as well. Excuse me. He would have traveled in style and luxury and had everything that you could imagine. He would have had the finest clothes, everything, to be in the king's presence and to do what he did. In fact, he probably was the king's steward, which meant he would have been over all of the other king's servants as well. He had this great position of power and prestige, and he had been trained to be loyal to that. He was in like flint. Some of you other folks, older folks, may know what that means. He was in like flint. He was totally absorbed in the Persian society. He was in with the top people in the Persian society. And yet, he still wept for his people. And he mourned deeply for the state of affairs in Jerusalem. What caused Nehemiah to become and remain faithful to his Jewish heritage and Yahweh, his God, when all of these other influences were in his life daily? He was daily immersed in those other influences. The second thing we can be pretty certain of is that God did the seemingly impossible. He preserved Nehemiah. God had made himself known to Nehemiah as he was taught the scriptures by his parents and other members of the Jewish community. He had people around him putting into his life, sharing the scriptures, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, would have been sharing that with them and sharing the story of Israel and how God had cared for them and delivered them out of Egypt and all the things that had happened. That would have been shared with him. God chose Nehemiah and he set him apart, calling Nehemiah to love and to serve him. God did this work in Nehemiah's heart, and we can easily see this in his response to hearing about the condition of Jerusalem and its people. It says he turned to God in mourning, weeping, fasting, and praying continuously for days and possibly even months. This takes place. He goes on to talk about he acknowledges the greatness, goodness, and steadfast love of God, even in light of the circumstances that he's living in. He sees God's greatness and how his steadfast love still applies to him, even though his people and he are in captivity and in exile. He didn't blame their situation on for his nation, the situation his nation he was in. He didn't blame that on his captors. He didn't say it's these evil Assyrians or these evil Persians. He takes responsibility for the sin, and he confesses and repents of that sin, of his nation's sin, his father's sin, and his own personal sin. You see that in this. He claims responsibility for that, and he doesn't try to pass it off onto somebody else or onto his circumstances. And then he recounts and he puts his faith in the promises that God had made to his people. God had said, if you turn away from me, I will punish you. I will send you into captivity. But if you'll turn back to me and obey my commandments, I will bring you back from the farthest ends of the world. I will bring you back together and I will live with you and I will be your God and my name will dwell here. That's what that means, that God himself will dwell there with them. Nehemiah put his faith in that. And that's when he was able to ask God for help for the situation that he and his nation were in. You know, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then obviously at some point in time in your life, in some way, God has made himself known to you. And he's done that through his Spirit, by his Spirit, through his Word, and through someone else. There's been someone in your life who's influenced you to turn to the Bible or who has shared the Bible with you. Maybe it was your parents or another relative, an aunt or an uncle. Maybe it was one of your friends or a classmate or a coworker who shared God's Word with you. Maybe it was a pastor, a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was even a televangelist. I don't know. I mean, somebody shared God's Word with you and drew you, got you to that point where you would come and they would be an influence on your life to draw you to God, for him to use them to draw you to himself. God worked the impossible in your life in bringing you to faith in Christ. That's an impossible task. To turn a sinner from their way and to turn us to God is impossible except by the power of God. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and somebody has led you to this place in your life, I just encourage you to show your gratitude to God by having the same kind of influence on someone else. Share with someone else what God's done with your life. Encourage someone to open the Bible, maybe at work or at school or somewhere. You open the Bible and find a chance to share. Think about how God reached you. It didn't happen easily the first time. It took probably a number. I know in my life it took a lot of people to keep sharing the gospel with me before it ever sunk in. So show God some gratitude and do that. Spend some time, take opportunity to share God's word with somebody else. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Let me ask you a question. How did you end up here this morning? Right? You may be personally here, or you may be watching us from the YouTube live feed, but how did you end up in this service this morning? It was probably because someone invited you, right? Now they may have had to nag you or coerce you or whatever to get you here, but you're here this morning. And if you're online, maybe you were just flipping through YouTube and came upon us randomly, or maybe somebody shared our website with you. You saw something somewhere. But the point is you got here somewhere, and you're here for a reason, right? Let me say this to you with all sincerity and honesty. Though you may have been brought here by some person or circumstances, it is God who is at work in your life to get you here, because he wants to resolve this impossible situation that your sin nature has created in your life. This future righteous judgment of God, he wants to deal with that. He wants you to know him and to love him, and that's why you're here this morning. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, how is that even possible? You know, I don't even know that I believe there is a God. Much less believe that I need to put my faith and trust in him. That may be the case for you this morning. Or you may have the idea, I didn't grow up religious. Religion is not part of my life. It's not something I hold to. I don't have religion in my life. You may even say, I believe there's a God out there somewhere, but religion, organized religion, is not part of my life. You may be here this morning and say, you don't know me. You don't know what sin is in my life or has been in my life. There is no way possible that God could love me and forgive me for all that I've done wrong. Let me say this to you, that none of those things, none of those facts, nothing you can think of is too great or too big for God to handle. God can deal with it. Remember, he's brought you here today, and he's working in you to draw you to himself. You know, if you sense that this is true, if you feel moved that you would like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins and to have that burden removed from you, I'd say let's take a look at Nehemiah's example in his prayer here, and we can follow that as an example of how to ask God to come into our life and change our lives. First thing you need to do is acknowledge and accept that God is who the Bible says that he is. The Bible is God's word. It's not the word of man. It is the word of God. And so we can trust it and we can believe it. And what it says about God in there is true. We sang that song, Lord, here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. The Bible speaks what is true. Right? And so you have to acknowledge and accept that God is who he said he is. He is the only true God. Yahweh is the only true God. None other God out there, no other God proclaimed by any other religion other than Yahweh is God. He's the creator and Lord of all heaven and earth. And he created you and he loves you. And he wants to have this personal, eternal relationship with each and every one of us. And that's where you sit this morning. God is here. He's drawn you here. And he's drawn you here to give you this opportunity. But you have to recognize that he is God. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Because first you have to believe God exists. And so today you have to trust and believe that God is who the Bible says he is. Second, you need to recognize and confess that you're a sinner, that you're born with this sin nature, and you have to come to terms with that in your own life. You might think, I'm a really good person, but you know what? Every one of us fall into that category. We're all separated from God by our sin nature. And so that's what separates us from God. And you have to realize that you're deserving of God's righteous judgment on your life, and that you're in need of His forgiveness. You can't be forgiven of your sins if you never recognize and admit that you have sin in your life. Third, you need to repent. That means to turn and go the opposite direction. All of us, we're walking away from God in our lives. None of us is righteous, no, not one. And we're going in the opposite direction of God. And if God doesn't grab us, like He's done this morning and brought you here and snatch you and turn you around, you would continue to walk away from God. What you have to do is repent, and that just means to turn and to turn to God and to believe God. Confessing is saying, God, what you say is true, and I need to turn to you for my forgiveness. Fourth, you need to believe and receive for yourself the reality that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried and He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and that God accepts Jesus' death on the cross as payment for all your sins, past, present, and future. That Jesus' death pays for it. His spilt blood paid the penalty that you deserve. His death is a substitute for your own death. You have to believe that and trust that God accepts Jesus' death on the cross as that payment, and that Jesus' resurrection is proof that God accepted that, that He will forgive you of your sin, and that one day you too will be bodily, physically resurrected from the grave and spend eternity with God in His heaven and on His earth, His new earth. You have to believe that and accept that for yourself. And fifth, if you do that, if you really do that this morning, then you are forgiven of your sins. And God has done a work in your life. He's given you spiritual life. He's placed His Holy Spirit within you to lead you and guide you and comfort you and teach you. And you need to rejoice and be glad. You need to be thankful to God and just rejoice that you now are a part of God's family, no longer an enemy to God, but you're part of God's family, and you have eternal life and forgiveness of all your sins. And finally, if that's the case this morning for you, then share that with me. Share that with someone around you that you've come to that place. Let us rejoice with you. Give us a chance to walk alongside you and help you in this new life that the Christian life is. And if you're here and you still have questions, you say, I'm still not convinced. I've still got questions about this. You know, that's a lot of information real fast, and I'm not quite ready to commit. Good, because you don't need to commit lightly. You need to be serious about this. But if that's you this morning, I would be more than happy to talk further with you about it. Any of our other elders would. Maybe you're here with someone and they're a mature Christian, and they would be able to share with you. Whatever, come to us, me or one of the other elders, and we'd be glad to help you with that. I just pray this morning. That's our prayer, greatest prayer this morning, is that someone here that doesn't know Jesus will this morning come to know and trust Him as Savior, and their life will be radically changed. Let's look at what I call the act of faith. Look at chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 2. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now think about that for a second. It's been about 4 months since the report had first come to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah began to pray. So maybe he's been praying and fasting off and on for the past 4 months, and he's been contemplating how he would go about asking the king to give him permission to go to Jerusalem and restart that reconstruction project again. Now, Nehemiah gets his chance when the king notices that by the look on his face that Nehemiah was sad. And you might say, you know, why is Nehemiah sad? Why is that a big deal that Nehemiah's face is sad? And why would he be very much afraid? Well, there's two reasons. I see at least two reasons. First, it's not a good sign when your cupbearer has a sad look on his face. I mean, now think about that. Okay, this is the guy that's in charge of making sure you're not getting poisoned. You come in and he's serving you some wine and he's got this sad look on his face, and that's not a good thing. And for Nehemiah, it's not a good thing either, because kings didn't play around with their cupbearers. If they had any doubt about them whatsoever, guess what happened to the cupbearer? Yeah, he was out of there. He probably didn't just lose his job. He lost his life. And so this was there's a good reason for Nehemiah to be afraid, is because here he is. He's sad. The king notices it and questions him about it. And he's about to ask King Artaxerxes to take leave of absence from this incredibly important job that he has. I don't think the king had like 10 or 12 cupbearers, you know, to fill in. So Nehemiah was going to ask him to let him leave this important, most important job and go away and restart a construction project that he had already canceled. So now imagine that. Imagine going to your boss and your boss has cut this program out, and he's not really necessarily a nice boss. And you go back to him and you say, hey, I want you to restart this project up. What do you think the response is going to be? So Nehemiah had a lot to lose here. I mean, not only could he possibly lose his job, but more than likely he could lose his life if things don't go right in this circumstance. But God knew what Nehemiah knew what God wanted him to do. And so Nehemiah was going to step out in an act of faith and do that. What would you do this morning? Think about that for a second. What would you do if you were in Nehemiah's place this morning? The question is, maybe you're in the midst of your own seemingly impossible situation right now. You know what God's word says you should do, but you're concerned that it might make the situation worse. How do you handle that? How do you deal with that? Maybe your heart in the past few moments was moved as I shared how to be forgiven of your sin and become a Christian. But you're concerned about what that's going to mean for your life. How is it going to impact your fun, your finances? How's it going to impact your family, your career, or your other relationships? All that I can assure you of is that it will impact them. There is no doubt about it. When you turn your life over to God, it's going to impact everything in your life. No doubt about it. Like Nehemiah, we must be willing to step out in faith and face whatever challenges may come in our way in order to be obedient to the word of God, knowing and trusting that whatever the outcome, obeying God's word is always for our best. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of times people misuse that passage of scripture and just say everything works out for the good. That's not what the scripture says. It says for those who love God and are called according to his purpose and are doing what his will is, everything, even hard things, even terrible things, work out for our good. In verses 3 through 8 of chapter 2, Nehemiah prays again. Nehemiah's a praying guy. And then he steps out in an act of faith and asks King Artaxerxes for the time and the resources to complete the reconstruction project in Jerusalem. So now, before I kind of wrap up and look at the final point, the solution, I want to touch on kind of an interesting sidebar that I picked up as I was studying this passage of Scripture. Look at Nehemiah 2, chapter or verse 6. It says, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. You notice that little verse in there in parentheses, the queen sitting beside him. As I was studying and I was reading, and it just jumped out at me, and I couldn't get beyond it. Why is this little parenthetical statement in the middle of this verse? It seems to have no context. Why does it matter? Okay. And so it intrigued me. And so I've got to dig and find out some more. What's going on? Who is this queen? Why is she there? Why does the Bible mention her? I mean, every word in the Bible is there for a reason, and so this little statement is there for a reason. And so as I dug into it, as I studied, as I looked at commentaries and looked at what other scholars thought, looked at the scriptures, come to find out that almost certainly it is this woman named Esther Has anybody ever heard of Esther? Right? Okay. Esther. In fact, the book of Esther, you can read more about it later on. The book of Esther comes right after Nehemiah. And Esther was kind of in a similar situation. She had been brought into King Ahasuerus, which is also known as King Artaxerxes, brought into his harem to replace a queen that had disobeyed the king and got the outs. And she gets selected as the queen. And this young Jewish girl is now the queen of Persia. And in doing so, the queen, even the queen can't just approach the king unasked, you know, without his invitation. She can't just approach him. It could cost her life. And so in this process, at the time, there was somebody wanting to destroy the entire nation, wanted to kill everybody in the entire nation of Israel that were there. And this brings us to the point where this queen, God used her, this little Jewish girl, to help save the Jewish people from being totally annihilated. If you've ever heard that phrase, for such a time as this, this was said to Esther by her uncle when she needed to step out in faith and ask the king for a favor that would save her people from another impossible situation. And again, you can read more about that. He said to her, look, you're here. You need to go talk to the king. She's aware of the danger that puts her in. But he says, maybe this is why you're here, for this moment in time, for such a time as this, God has brought you here. And that's true. The point is, as Pastor David shared last week, who you marry can have a significant influence on you. And it's usually not for the good. In this circumstances, it seems like it's for the good. I believe that God may have worked through Esther to influence King Artaxerxes to show favor to Nehemiah. I mean, the text doesn't say that, but I believe that it's highly possible. But I believe that this small parenthetical statement is right there in those scriptures. It's included there to capture our attention, to make us investigate it further and find out what the details are, right? It's there to encourage us by reminding us that God is always at work in the background, even when you can't see it and you can't tell he's there. You may be in an impossible situation right now and you're wondering what is happening, but God is at work. And a lot of times he's at work in the background in ways that you can't even perceive, right? You never expect him to come through that way. And you, if you're here this morning, you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time at all, you probably have testimonies of how God has done that very same thing. You look back and you go, wow, God was doing this to accomplish that, and I never saw it coming. And so I believe that's what that little verse is about encouraging us to know that God is always at work in the background. So let's get to the solution. Let's wrap up with the solution. Look at verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Nehemiah says, "And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me." Now, whether God used Esther to influence King Artaxerxes or not, his good hand was upon Nehemiah to give him favor with the king so that he would do what seemed impossible and grant Nehemiah what he asked for. And as we'll see when we continue our study next week or so and read verse 9, you'll find out that King Artaxerxes not only gave Nehemiah what he asked for, but he gave him more than what Nehemiah asked for. He blessed him beyond what he had asked for. So, well, it would seem that the solution for Nehemiah, those previously exiled Jewish people, and for the city of Jerusalem's rebuilding, it seems like that impossible situation has finally come. The answer to that, the solution to it has come. You know, everything from here on out should be smooth sailing, right? Everything will just go perfect. God has provided, and now everything is going to be hunky-dory, as they say, right? Everything's going to work out well. Well, unfortunately, in this broken world, it doesn't happen that way. Nehemiah still had to, in faith, make the long and dangerous journey of over 800 miles from Susa to Jerusalem. And we think, that's no big deal, but he wasn't traveling down I-95 or I-75 or something like that. He's wandering through the wilderness. And yes, as we'll see, he had some protection, but there's still a lot of danger along that way that he had to face. He had many obstacles to overcome. He had some difficult decisions that he was going to have to make. He had hard work to do. He had sin to deal with. As we go through the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see he had to deal with all sorts of sin still in the lives of those folks. He had opponents to defeat, setbacks to contend with, and a myriad of other impossible circumstances and situations that would require the God of the impossible to work out. Let me tell you, nothing has changed in the past 2,500 years. To this day, God's people have continued to face impossible circumstances and situations that require Yahweh, the God of the impossible, to work them out. If you think about the persecution of Israel over all these years, you think about what happened with the Nazis, what's happening today. You think about the persecution of the Christians and people trying to destroy the Bible, even in our own world today, that the Bible and the word of the Bible is trying to be decimated and removed from our schools, removed from our public places, removed from anywhere that it can be. It's made to seem as if it is just another work of man and it has no real power or no value whatsoever. It continues to this very day. So let me say this to you. If you've ever been told, or if anyone ever tries to tell you, that if you surrender your life to Jesus, obey his word as best you can, just have enough faith, you will never experience hardships, pain, sickness, or other impossible circumstances and situations in your life. If that ever happens, if you've been told that, or somebody tries to tell you that, know that you have been or are being lied to. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not in the scripture. In fact, Jesus tells us that if you are my disciple, you are going to face hard times. You are going to suffer. People will be against you just for the fact that you're my disciple. And so you have to realize that this is not the world we live in, that our world isn't come to Jesus and everything is perfect after that. I wouldn't want to sell you that. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm trying to say to you. What I'm saying to you is there is a solution. Jesus is the solution to our problem, our ultimate problem and situation. While Yahweh, the God of the impossible, is continuously at work in this world, sovereignly accomplishing his will, the final solution to our impossible circumstances and situations will not take place before Jesus returns to claim his people, judge the wicked, as the Bible says, recreates a new heaven and a new earth, and then reestablishes the holy city, the new Jerusalem, here on earth. Jerusalem's never been the same, right? It hasn't been reestablished. And so I want to end by reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that describes this very event that I was just telling you about. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" We serve the God of the impossible who chooses to work the impossible through people. Amen? Amen. Well, will you please stand with me as I close in prayer, and then our worship team will come up after I pray and lead us in songs of response to our good and glorious God. Join with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in expectant faith, knowing that you are a kind, gracious, and all-powerful God. We ask that you meet all of our needs, that you deliver us from our impossible circumstances and situations. Whether our needs are great or small, we just ask that you meet them, Lord, that you give us the faith to trust you and to live in those struggles until you one day finally deliver us. Lord, we ask that you bless us so that we might be a blessing to others. And all of that is for your honor and glory. And we ask this in the power and the authority of the name of Jesus. Amen.